probably one of the most interesting chapters. The next few chapters are really interesting, I think. And we're going to go into the conversion of Saul. And so we read in verse 1 of chapter 9, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." So we see here the conversion of Saul. And this is the first of, there are three accounts of Saul's conversion in the book of Acts, and we'll get to them at later dates. But here we see the first one. And here's, now Saul, we look a little bit about him, and the name Saul means requested. Requested. And of course that's his Jewish name. Paul means little. And one dictionary I read said that was his Latin name, of which he was entitled to as a Roman citizen, and that could very well be, because he was a Roman citizen, we know, in Acts 22:28. Paul tells us there that he was a freeborn. So we see that probably that might be true. But anyway, we later know him as Paul, and his name means there little. Again, that means something when God, you know, Saul would be requested of the people, you know, a Jewish name. And when we yield to God, we become little, so to speak, in our own statute. Saul was from the city of Tarsus, and again, that's a city of Cilicia, which is about 400 miles north of Jerusalem, in what we presently know as around Adana, Turkey, pretty close to in that area. Of course, Paul was probably with those from Cilicia that we saw disputing with Stephen in Acts chapter 6, verse 9. We also see some things about Saul there in Acts 22:3, that Saul was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. And of course, we've heard of him earlier, and he was probably the most renowned scholar of that day in the Jewish teachers. So we see that Paul was very much an educated man. And we see now some we might turn over to Mark chapter 10. We're going to look at quite a few different scriptures tonight, so we'll look at just a little bit, a few scriptures around at the beginning here. In Mark chapter 10, is we'll look at this one place in verse 17. When he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and thy mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." So we see here that this man knew the law, and he come up to Jesus and he was asking, and it was still something he felt a need. And of course Jesus says, "Thou knowest the commandments," and I'm sure he did. And of course Jesus says, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And I think that's rather significant here. That Luke gives us this same illustration in Luke 18:8, and also Matthew does in Matthew 19. But Mark tells us here that, "And Jesus loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." So here Jesus loved him and said, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me, take up the cross, and follow me." Well, the young man, he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. I feel that, you know, some have said this could have very well have been Saul, and I don't doubt that at all. I think it could have been. One thing this test proved there, that this man had not kept all the law, because if he did, he would love his neighbor as himself and would not have really mind getting rid of his worldly goods. Well, that just goes in Romans 3:20. It says, in there it says, "By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And that's one thing we see. Jesus finally got through, wanted to get through this man, I'm sure. But it could very well have been Paul, no doubt. Romans, also in Romans 3:19, it says, all become guilty under the law. That's true, because the law was given and showed all men guilty before God, and no one justified by the law. Of course, we might look at this in a way, and we see that Israel as a nation did not accept this judgment from God. We see, you know, they didn't like to become guilty. They didn't like to be, they still today, you tell an Orthodox Jew that he's a sinner, and he will deny that with everything that he is, because he don't feel he is a sinner. They did not want to accept that judgment from God, that all become guilty and no one is justified. And of course, in that, knowing that, we then become dependent upon God's mercy and grace. So anyway, as a result of that, instead of light, the law became a veil. And we see that. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 3. And we see there that the law became a veil unto the nation of Israel. Or 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3. And that's what he says here. Paul writes here in Corinthians. He says in verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 3, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away at the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. So we see here that Israel, you see the veil here is the Mosaic Law. And, you know, Moses, when he was up on the mount, he come down, the glory of God, and he had to put a veil over his face. And that veil here, we find, was the law. Because, and the law did, we see it when it was given, they had to worship afar off. They could not really come into the glory that God had because of the law. And, of course, it says that. Notice here in verse 13, the end of that which is abolished. And, of course, that abolished, that's a rather interesting word. I looked it up in the concordance last night, and it means to be entirely idle. And what's he talking about? He's talking about the works of the law, that man under the law, until that to the end of that which was rendered idle. Well, how was the law rendered idle? By Christ's fulfillment of it. Man is no longer under the justified by the works of the law. He now is justified by faith. And of course, Israel, their minds were blinded, and for unto this day remaineth the same veil untaken away at the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when that is Israel, or it says here, but it should be Israel, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. And of course, Israel shall turn to the Lord, and that veil will be taken away, and they'll be able to look upon and see the glory of God. Well, so we see that veil, and it's still upon Israel's heart, and it conceals the glory of God. Now, Saul, when we look at things of Saul, and we see that Saul, let's turn to Philippians chapter 3, and Saul here goes and he lists some advantages that he had in the flesh. And of course, that's when he was in before he was converted. But here, Paul gives us some things here. In Philippians 3, we begin at verse 3. And Paul says, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And that's what he says, and that's what we are. We worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus. And that is what he has accomplished in redemption, atoning for our sin. We rejoice in that. And as that is true in our hearts, we have no confidence in the flesh. That is our own or anybody else's. And then Paul goes on. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he may trust in the flesh, I am more. And then Paul goes and he lists his credentials that he had in the flesh, his advantages that he had. And notice here, he says, if you think, if any man, other man thinketh that he hath whereof he may trust in the flesh, he says, I have more. In other words, Paul says he was circumcised the eighth day, and that's one of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Of course, in other words, right on the eighth day he was circumcised, ever just as the ritual of the law demanded, the letter, of the stock of Israel. And of course, that's quite a bit. But then of the tribe of Benjamin, and that's, you know, that was the elite tribe, so to speak, and in Hebrew of the Hebrews. And of course, that's he was taller than the Hebrews. You know, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, so to speak. He was, that touching the law, a Pharisee. And again, you know, he was, you know, we remember the Pharisees in Jesus' time concerning zeal, persecuting the church. In other words, he had lots of zeal, and that zeal led him to persecute the church. That's what we find. It was a zeal that he had for God, the reason that he persecuted the church. He touching the righteousness which is of the law, he was blameless. In other words, as a letter of the law, outwardly he kept the law perfectly, but inwardly we know he did not. And I think very well that young man could have been the Apostle Paul, or Saul at that time. So we see all this thing, and all these things that Paul had going for him in the flesh. But notice here, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And so, you know, in the flesh, you know, people would say, oh, Paul had so much going for him. Well, Paul says he counted them loss for Christ. And so that's some advantages that Paul had. Of course, we know how he can see here. We might go over to Romans 10 for just a verse here too. In Romans 10, Paul writes here about zeal. And Paul, he says in verse 1 of Romans 10, my heart's brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And that's his prayer. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So we see here, zeal. Now zeal is fine, but zeal without knowledge can be harmful. Just what Paul had. Paul had a great deal, as Saul of Tarsus had a great deal of zeal for God. But it, without knowledge, it was harmful. And so we see here, zeal needs knowledge. And of course, Israel, they still have that zeal of God. And we see what they stumbled at. They were ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. And I think we can see why Israel would not accept God, because they wanted their own self-righteousness to be, you know, that was very important to them. I think, you know, remember the scripture where, you know, the house swept and the demons come, you know, before and took over the house. I think that tells us of Israel. You know, God took them out of the land of from Abraham's, from Israel, and he cleaned their house, so to speak. And then they were clean, and then these demons come along and took the house over, which were worse than they were in the beginning. And of course, what was them demons that were worse? Self-righteousness and pride, you know. They were not sinners. They were, you know, and it's harder to reach a person that's self-righteous than it is a sinner because of sin, you know, self-righteousness. Well, Israel would not submit themselves to God's righteousness, and they went on about to establish their own. So we see some things here, zeal. Let's go back into Acts now, and 9, and so we see some of the zeal misdirected here. We remember in John chapter 16, verse 2, Jesus told his disciples, he said, whosoever killeth you will think he doeth God a service. And so that was, we can see that Paul here was going on about this. Of course, he desired, he went to the high priest here, we see, and he wanted to get authority under the high priest to go to Damascus and to the synagogues. And, of course, there to find if he found any of this way, that it would be the Christian way. Whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So, right now he's hunting all those of the Christian way. And, again, he thought he was doing, God a service. Well, we go on here, and we find another interesting thing. And I think as we look at Saul and his conversion, there's a real good foreshadow of Israel's conversion as a nation. And we might say, well, where do you get that? I think it's about the only one we have here of Israel, how they will come to accept the Lord as a nation. And one way you ask, well, how do you get that? Well, let's turn again over to 1 Corinthians 15. And I think this will be the last one for a while. But in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3, we begin. Paul says here, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, and how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that He was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And then after that He was seen of James, then of all the apostles." And verse 8, "And last of all, He was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." And Paul's talking here about his conversion. And he considered himself one born out of due time. Well, now that don't tell us too much. So we look up the word due time. What does due mean? Well, if we would go to the concordance and look up this word, it would give it like this: a miscarriage. That is, an untimely birth, or a premature birth. We understand that. Paul says he was born prematurely, in other words. He had a miscarriage, so to speak, an untimely birth. What is Paul talking about? Well, he's talking about, because if we remember back in the previous chapters where Paul, or Saul as we know him there, was standing right beside the clothes and watching the clothes as they stoned Stephen. In other words, he was standing right along with Israel as a nation in their rejection of their Messiah. And so Saul said that he was born prematurely. All right, prematurely to what? Prematurely to the nation of Israel. So we see, do we understand what we thought we're saying there? That's what it means, as one born out of due time. So in that regard, I think we can look at this and see a little foreshadow of Israel's conversion too. And it's rather interesting as we get into this chapter. So we might get on back into Acts 9, and we'll get on now. Okay. So as we see here, verse 3 of Acts chapter 9, "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." Now here we see Saul journeying to Damascus. Now, we use a lot of times the meaning of these words, and they tell us quite a bit. And Damascus means silent is the sackcloth weaver. And so he's journeying on to Damascus. And, well, we know what sackcloth is as we think on that, because that's what they repented in. They repented in sackcloth and ashes back in the Old Testament. So it tells us here that there's a silent. There's no weaving of sackcloth. Why? Because it tells us there's no repentance. And I think we see that really in Saul. We don't see Saul ever repenting here before his conversion. That's kind of strange, because Peter, you know, back in Peter's sermons, they said, what shall we do? And he said, repent. You know, John's message, John the Baptist, repent. Yet, it's kind of different here. We don't really see Saul brought to that. It was a divine revelation, so to speak. And that's what we see here. Israel, I think, again, will have a conversion like that. They will, as I get on to this, see what I'm saying. All right, notice the Lord descending in glory. And that's what we see here, a light from heaven. Suddenly there was shined around about them a light from heaven. And I think of that. You know, here was Saul on his way to Damascus on his own little job, so to speak. He had no repentance. He was not seeking the Lord. But God, the Lord, just a light shone round about from heaven, descending for the light from heaven. And I think Israel will have a conversion somewhat like that. You know, that all of a sudden, Jesus is going to reveal himself from heaven to them. And so here, John, so we see what Saul said. Again, Saul not seeking him. And of course, he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And again, see, now, Saul hadn't ever got a hold of the Lord to persecute him in bodily or anything, but he persecuted his people. And when people are when Christians are persecuted, it's persecuting Christ. We sometimes wonder why we suffer. Why is there such opposition? Well, it's because of Satan. It's because of the evil. You know, they can't get to God, but they persecute his people. And Jesus said, "You're persecuting me, Saul." And then notice here in verse 5, and it's the same way here. Saul, he says, "Who art thou?" And again, he don't recognize him. You know, "Who art thou?" And did not recognize him. But they knew that, you know, he just said, "Who are you?" And of course, he identified. And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Again, you know, in other words, see, Saul back there at the stoning of Stephen, even when he looked on Stephen and saw his face as the face of an angel, oh, no doubt he was convicted. The Holy Ghost at that time was convicting him. And so is Israel. They've been kicking against the convicting power of the Holy Ghost for 2,000 years. They've been just kicking against it and resisting it, just as the Apostle Saul did in his early years. And he just... notice here, though, and we almost see something here. Verse 6. "And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will thou have me do?" In other words, we see right now submission. What will thou have me do, Lord? It tells us also, when was Saul saved? He was saved now. He called him Lord. I mean, right here. So it tells us that already saved when he uttered that word. You know, the minute when Jesus revealed himself to him. And Saul was here now, a saved man at this moment. "Lord, what will thou have me do?" Again, submission to their Lord. He addresses Christ here, yielding. And of course, this is the first of five facts we see of Saul yielding to the Lord. "Lord, what will thou have me do?" Well, we go on, and Christ told him, gives him instruction. And we go on in verse 7. "And the men which journeyed with him heard, stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul rose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus." Now, rather interesting here. This is really typical, this verse, of Israel's blindness during the church age. They're scattered among the nations, and they're actually blind. The men which journeyed with him, you know, in other words, those bystanders, I think it could tell us, as looking upon Israel here, that the nations, the Gentile nations, they're not going to see anything when Christ has revealed himself. He's going to reveal himself sovereignly to the nation of Israel at this time. And they're going to see him. They're the only ones that are going to know who has been speaking. And, of course, Saul rose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him unto Damascus. So now he's still blinded from that light, the glory of that light. In Zechariah 12, verse 9 to 14, we see some of that, where Israel is blinded and scattered among the nations. And we read in Romans 11, 25, that blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So again, it's not a total blindness, it's just in part. We'll see that with the Apostle Paul, or Saul, here at this time. Notice in verse 9, "And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I'm here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire of the house of Judas for one Saul, of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias opening, coming in, and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Rather interesting here as we think of this, because Ananias is, God tells him, to a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. Now that word means the grace of Jah, the grace of Jehovah. And it's rather interesting here that it's the grace of God. And what we begin to see, it's only God's grace will open blind eyes, and it will be the nation of Israel that will begin to see, but it will be because of God's grace that their eyes are opened. And so it was with Saul here. Rather interesting, these names, because they're not there just accidentally, I don't think at all. God tells us something here, but it's on the basis of God's grace is the only vision that they'll ever see. And it is with us too. God's grace is why we see or have eyes to see. And notice, he also went and, you know, to go in verse 11, inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul. Now, see, he's dwelling in the house of Judas. Well, Judas is, he shall be praised. And of course, we know who that is. Christ is to be praised, the house of Judas. And so again, see that, and it is God, Christ is the one that receives the praise and the glory. Well, anyhow, the Holy Spirit just giving Paul a divine, you know, leading here. And so, well, in verse 13, and then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all and that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now here we see that Ananias going to talk, and we, you know, how going to the Lord answered and give Ananias instructions on Paul's calling. We see it. He's a chosen vessel, and Christ chose him at Paul's calling. And of course, you know, his calling, and then we see some results of that calling, though. And this is one thing we see. We see that calling was to, one, to bear Christ's name before the Gentiles. That was number one. And kings, number two, and the children of Israel. And we see Paul doing exactly that in this book, going before the nations and kings and the children of Israel. And, of course, the results of that calling is in verse 16. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So right here, and that's no stranger to that. You know, suffering is a result of being obedient to God's calling. It certainly was for Saul, and it is for us today, because we do read in 2 Timothy 3:10 and 13 that Paul tells a little bit about all this suffering, and he says, out of them all the Lord delivered me. And that's true. And also in verse 12 he says, yea, all that shall live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And one thing I was thinking on this last night is that, you know, Israel, as we look at Israel, you know they're going to suffer even more at their conversion than they have before. It's really true. We think of that. If we don't think so, read Matthew 24, verse 13 to 22. Of some of the things that Jesus told him, he says, he that shall endure to the end shall be saved. And he's talking to the nation of Israel there in Matthew 24 about the fact that that suffering time in the great tribulation. And, you know, he says, if you're on a mountain, you know, don't, if you're, how is it? I can't quote it, but don't go back. You know, when he says, woe to those that are with child in those days. It's going to be a terrible, they're going to suffer at their conversion more than they probably suffered since. And really, because they will suffer for his name's sake at that time. Now it's because of their unbelief, but then it will be at their conversion. So, now we go on here in verse 20, or verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house and put his hands upon him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, arose, and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. So here we see, now another thing we see in verse 17, that Ananias went in, and he noticed he addresses Saul right off as brother. So he already knew that Saul had already been converted. He had already accepted the Lord, he said. And of course, we know that he did there on the road to Damascus. But here, Ananias says, Brother Saul. And notice he put his hands on him. And notice here, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me, that thou mayest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. So here, and what is rather interesting, you see that we don't really see Saul repenting, because really at this time we really see him converted almost at the revelation of Jesus, you know. And now he's Brother Saul, and we don't see him, you know, no sermon to repent, Paul, and be baptized, because Saul has already been saved at this time when Jesus revealed himself to him. And notice, he was to receive his sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And of course, immediately the sight was restored, for there fell from his eyes that had been scales. He received sight, for which arose and was baptized. And again, we see here another part of his obedience was that he submitted to baptism, showing here that he was obedient to the Lord. And rather, we don't really read where Saul here spoke in tongues, but in case we would want to go, we could always turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where Paul says, I thank God I spake in tongues more than you all. So we see that. And so at this time, he was baptized, and notice in verse 19, and he received his meat, he was strengthened, and he was certain days with the disciples at Damascus. Now, from 20 on, I think from 20 to verse 22, we'll see a little bit restored Israel's message, which it shall be, because, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on his name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? Then Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. So Israel, you know, it's going to be something when the world sees that, hey, ain't these the people that used to be against Jesus? And now they're preaching Jesus? You can just see the message, you know, and I think we will. That will be on earth. You know, the earth's going to really wonder that what happened to Israel. They used to persecute him. Well, we'll see a little hint of their message. And after these, in verse 23, and after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying away was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. So here, after many days, of course, the unbelieving Jews and Christ-rejecting Jews, that they took counsel to kill Saul. And, of course, they lay in wait and they watched the gates day and night. So then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. Well, this basket was the local sewer at that time. It's really what it was. See, they didn't have sewers back in that day. They left their refuge over the wall in a basket, and that's what Saul went over the wall. The basket was, you know, it would just look like, hey, that's just more refuse going out to be collected. Now, if you'd read this and look here, and from verses 25 to 26. There's a three-year period of time between this. And we don't get this from this chapter here. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, we just automatically used to read this, and I think, well, Saul was let down the basket and he took off for Jerusalem. But you know, that's really not... If we turn over to Galatians 1, we'll see a little bit about what happened at this time. Paul gives in the book of Galatians a little bit of where he went and what he did. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13, and Paul writes here, "For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace." Now, his mother's womb, he wasn't talking about his natural mother, but he's talking about his mother Israel. And so God, again, brought about a premature birth, as Saul here, and he separated Saul from his mother's womb. And he's talking about mother Israel, and it's by his grace. Now, when he did that, verse 16, "to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again into Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days." So we see there's actually about 3 years time period. You see, Saul was let down in that basket from Damascus. And, you know, here Jesus sovereignly revealed himself to the Apostle Paul. And yet Paul says, "I didn't go up and talk it over with Peter and say, 'Peter, what do you think of this?'" Now, that would be the natural inclination. If I got a revelation and Jesus said something to me, I'd certainly be getting hold of Brother Hawkins, probably. You know, that would be the first thing I'd do. Well, you'd think of it. But Paul had a message that Jesus wanted to get him out by himself. It was something that concerned the church, and it was apart from the nation of Israel. And so he says, "Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." He says, "Neither went I up to Jerusalem to that were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again into Damascus." Now, he was out in the deserts of Arabia for a few years. I don't know, maybe two or three almost. And, of course, he was out there, and no doubt he's out there with the Scriptures, and the Lord was giving him this revelation of church truth. And notice, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. Now, when we see Paul back in Jerusalem, let's realize he's going to be there 15 days. And that's what we see here. So now we go back into Acts. And so here in verse 26, "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple." And so again, so you know, they didn't want nothing to do with Saul. And, of course, he was here 15 days with Peter. And, of course, the Jewish believers didn't really want nothing to do with him. And, of course, that's rather interesting, because God's calling for the Apostle Paul was to the Gentiles. And we see him coming on the scene in a few chapters on. But verse 27, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, and all that, but they went about to slay him." So all that really didn't do no good. Barnabas' testimony and everything did not deter him from wanting to slay him. "Which, when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus." So now we see that they take Paul and say, "Well, you better go back to your homeland." So he goes back to Tarsus, and he'll stay there for a year or two while we have a little interlude here in the book. So he stays, he goes to Tarsus. All right, verse 31. And we begin to see first of two miracles here. "Then had all the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." So here we see, after that, all the churches had rest in all Judea and Galilee. And of course, this is typical of the millennial reign, when Christ, you know, reigns on the throne. And we see this here, kind of, it's a typical of the millennial reign. All the churches had rest. Well, in the natural, we know why, because now Saul was taken out of the way. And the persecutor, the persecutor here would be typical of that old Christ rejecting Israel, that old heart, unregenerate heart. And now they've accepted the Lord. And so the churches had rest. It speaks of that millennial rest that it'll be at that time. Now, verse 32 on is really interesting, I think. And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down into the saints which dwelt at Lydia. And there he found a certain man named Ananias, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. Then Peter said unto him, Ananias, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise, make thy bed. And he rose immediately. Now, we see Peter coming on the scene, and I think it's just a hint there of Peter's gospel, Peter's ministry. He's a minister to the circumcision, and now Peter begins to minister his message to the nation of Israel. This word Ananias, he's a rather interesting person. We get back to Lydia. Now, we go to the saints which dwelt at Lydia. And Lydia means travailing or travail. And it's like a woman that's travailing in child to be delivered. And that goes right along with, I thought I had a scripture wrote down in it, where the nation was born in a day. I think it's Zacharias, but I guess I didn't write that down, and maybe it was later. But anyhow, travailing here to be given birth, and of course that's speaking of the nation of Israel. I think we better take a break here. It's getting a little late. So one thing as we see here, as we go into this too, is that, you know, God could take and cause people, men, the Holy Spirit through uses men to write history that becomes prophecy. And even more wonderful than the history. And that's what we see all throughout Scripture, I believe, many, many times. And here's another instance of it. Because we can sit and we can see here now that this, they found a certain man named Ananias, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. Now, so again, this here, I think here we see in these verses that they have had a local fulfillment, but they have a greater fulfillment yet future. And that will be when Israel conversion. And of course, now when we see Israel converted, we know that Peter's message is going to go to them. And so here, that's what we see here, Peter coming on the scene. And notice he goes to Lydia. Now Lydia means travailing. And it speaks again of the nation that travailing in pain to be delivered. And notice here, and they found this Ananias. Now Ananias means to praise or uttering praise. And of course, the praise here. And of course, he's been sick of a palsy for 8 years. Now palsy is a paralysis of any voluntary muscles. And it's a result of some disorder in the nervous system. In other words, it's a palsy of the voluntary muscles that we have. Like, you have no control over them, really. And I think here we can see Israel here had been voluntarily sick here, as a result of their rejection of Christ. You know, they were actually the ones that were sick of the palsy. And it was a voluntary thing with them because they had rejected the Lord Jesus. And notice, Peter said unto him, Ananias, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. And of course, that message to that faithful remnant that we see here, that Peter's message is going to make them whole, as it were. Arise, take up thy bed, and he arose immediately. And so here, in Romans 9:27, it says, a remnant shall be saved. And Romans 11:5, it says, even so at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So there's a remnant in Israel, and they're going to be here, the ones that are going to hear this message. Well, he goes right on. And all that dwelt at Lydia and Saron heard, saw him, and turned to the Lord. And Lydia, again, we said travailing, but Saron means rightness. And, of course, they all that dwell, it's a good place to dwell. It's a good place for Israel to dwell. Now, in verse 36, now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did.